We are at the last chapter of Philippians chapter 4, and we're coming to the end of this letter, this epistle. And this particular section that we are going over this morning is a series of commands that Paul is about to give to the church, his final words of exhortation, of encouragement that he's going to give to these believers. And, one thing I want us to keep in mind as we dive into this section here this morning is, I don't know for you, but for me, when someone tells me something to do, my natural sinful, and well, not even sinful, but my temperament reflex is to do the exact opposite. Okay? It shows you a little bit my character. Okay? Meaning I'm very stubborn and really, this was what I was like as an unbeliever. And even as a believer, my natural reflex is not naturally to obey. When someone tells me something, my wife tells me something to do, my first instinct is not to say, "Oh yeah, great, I will do that, honey." Okay, it's been a process. Okay, so but anyway, I don't know if that's for you, but to address that, I think we really need to understand where Paul is coming from. Okay, these last series of exhortations come from the apostle who really genuinely, deeply cares for this group of people. Okay, and I think that ought to kind of shift our mentality. Okay, because I think that makes a huge difference, doesn't it? When we know the person that is addressing us and is asking us to do certain things, it makes a world of difference when we know and we understand that it's coming from a place and a perspective of love, of care, of wanting the best for us. Okay, and I think that's what we need to kind of set the table as we begin to look into this section here this morning. So that's just the preamble, okay? But really, I want us to have that mindset is Paul is coming to the believers, and he's repeated it over and over through this epistle. You are my great joy, okay? I every time I remember you, it's with great joy because of your partnership in the things of the gospel, okay? And so it is with great affection that the apostle writes these things to the Philippians believers. And so likewise, I think in terms of us receiving this word this morning from God's word, let's have that mindset, okay, of receiving this from our Lord who really deeply cares for us and wants the best for us. So let's do that as we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we pray that as we go to your word this morning, that our hearts would be open, that we would not be putting up a barrier of sin, of self-centeredness, of wanting our own way, but open our hearts and minds through the power of the Holy Spirit as we receive your word to be changed, to be transformed, we may do your will and ultimately at the end of the day please you and show our great love and affection for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as you can see from the title, these are three commands from Paul to those that are called, that have been called, okay? And it's in the context of he's now addressing the believers of this church. And these are the final parting shots that he wants to give to these believers as he closes this epistle. And like I said, I think it's born out of, first of all, a deep care for them, but it's also born out of his own experiences. Okay, I really believe that what he tells them here at the end of this letter is born out of things that he himself has experienced as a believer and wants to have them follow so that their experience in Christ would be fruitful, would be lovely, would be profitable. Okay? And really, it's very simple. Okay? So let's look at these three commands, starting in verse 4. Okay? We're trying a new thing here. Okay. Number one is to rejoice in the Lord. Okay? To rejoice in the Lord. And this has been an oft-repeated theme throughout this epistle. He begins the first chapter. You know, he as he reminded of these believers that he's writing to, he writes it with joy because of their partnership, okay? And later on, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, to rejoice in the Lord, okay? And here now, in chapter 4, he again repeats this refrain, to rejoice in the Lord. Now, first of all, we want to understand, what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Okay, I'm going to give you a simple definition. It's a joy that is created or comes about because of our position in God. Okay, our position in Jesus Christ, namely. Okay, all the benefits, benefits we enjoy because of the person and work of Christ. And one of these main benefits is the ability to have great joy. Okay. Now, why do you think Paul has to command? Now, remember, this is not just sage advice, but this is a command that is coming from Paul to these believers. And why do you think he commands them to rejoice in the Lord? I think there are several reasons. One, just because of the natural effects of sin. I think one of the effects of sin is a natural tendency toward despondency or depression. Okay, and this is played out ever since the fall. Now, even more so in our current society today. Okay, so let's look at some of these statistics. Okay. Can you see that? Okay. All right. According to just published data, 12.7% of Americans aged 12 or older reported taking an antidepressant within the last month. Okay. Now, this came from a 2017 report. Okay. I figured out we have about 327 million people in America today. Okay. 12.7 is a huge number. Okay. I'm not going to do the math because we got plenty of people that already figured it out in here. From 1999, you don't have this one, but from 1999 to 2002, 7.7% of respondents report taking antidepressants. So what this means that there's been a 64% surge in that time. Another striking thing, white people, okay, now there's this, all this talk about white privilege and how in our society today that white people have this kind of privileged status. But look at here, if you look at the statistics of depression and those that take antidepressants, they're 5 times more likely to have taken antidepressant medication than Asian people. 3 times more likely than Hispanics or African Americans or black people. The National Institute of Mental Health reports that 6.7% of Americans had a major depressive episode in 2015. And that depression takes more years off of American lives than any other mental health disorder. Worldwide, depression is projected to take the second most years off of human lives by 2030, behind only HIV and AIDS. It's not only common in Europe and the Americas, but it's also common in Africa and Asia as well. Okay. The pharmaceutical industry that is involved in here, Eli Lilly particularly, is one of the major pharmacy entities that produce antidepressant medication. And they have made $21 billion since 1988. Okay. And they're only one of the companies that make antidepressant medication. Now, what's the point of all these facts? Okay. It's to say that not only in Paul's time, okay, but ever since the fall, okay, I think even now, to the 21st century, we see the effects of sin. And one of those effects is a tendency toward depression, toward despondency. Okay? I think that is a natural tendency of sin because there's no hope. Okay? If all there is to life is running the rat race, dying, and then being buried, okay, really, and there's no afterlife, it can be cause, for many people, a source of great despondency, okay? And we see that played out even in our society today, is that, look, this is not a rail against medication, necessarily, okay? But it's showing that there is indeed an issue in our society today. Isn't there? Okay. I mean, even in a crowd such as this, there might be those that are taking medication. Okay. And we're not saying that that's wrong. Okay. But for those of us that are believers, we have recourse. We have a way to address this besides pills, besides medication. And that is to rejoice in the Lord. There's hope. Okay? For those that have been called by Jesus Christ, we are able to now fulfill this command. And it's not because of our own strength or willpower. It's because of what is written right here. It's because we are in the Lord. In the Lord, we have all the resources given to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay? It is upon His foundation that we can fulfill this command. It is so right for the believer to be able to fulfill this command when we are in the Lord. When we realize we've been forgiven of our sin, we've been declared righteous because of Him bearing our guilt, we have received the Holy Spirit that empowers us to fulfill this command. We will in fact see Christ face to face because of what He has done. All these benefits are given to us. It is the natural reflex, or it ought to be the natural reflex of those that have been called by Christ to rejoice. If you see all the benefits, all the things that Jesus has done, we can't help it, right? It ought to be a natural reflex, as though we've just been hit on our knee and our knee flies up, right? When we are in Christ, one of the manifestations of our lives ought to be joy. Understand this, okay? Like we said before, Paul is not writing from a vacuum. He's writing from prison. And he's writing, you know, he's not at a country club, as nice as those are, okay? And I've been to one recently, okay? It's nice, okay? The food is really nice, okay? Especially when it's free. And it's really easy to give off platitudes and you know, oh, you know, you should enjoy life, especially when you're living the good life. Okay? But the perspective that Paul is coming from is not that. Okay? He's coming from a position of trial and suffering. Okay? And yet he tells the believers to rejoice. What other things do you think that might give cause for Paul to have despondency? Okay, we have some clues. Even here in this epistle. I think one of the key things is disunity. When the people of God are not unified, it moves toward, this is what I think, toward despondency. Because look, the context right before is Euodia and Syntyche. Two sisters in the Lord who are having issues with one another. Okay? If you turn back to Philippians chapter 2, what does he say about making my joy full? He says you need to be of the same mind. That will complete my joy. So one of the possible things that can cause despondency in the apostle, and likely for us even as well, when we see disunity, it's in those times we need to remind ourselves we are all in the Lord together. We do this individually and we do this corporately. Okay. Now, again, I don't want us to look at this as an individual command. This is you all. All of you. Rejoice. So there's an element of not just self-willing this just for my individual benefits, but it's to keep in mind to do it together. Okay. So if we're really to seriously consider this, we need to think of it in the group context. We rejoice together in the Lord. Next slide. What does it say there? That's right, okay. Our ultimate ground for rejoicing ought not to be in circumstances, but it's in the Lord. And here's the reason why. Our circumstances will always change, okay? And we are blown by the wind by our circumstances. Sometimes we're up, sometimes we're down, okay? But this is not the pattern that Paul sets. And this is not the command that Paul is giving. Okay? It is the foundation and the base of our rejoicing is to be found in Christ, not our circumstances. And it's lived out by Paul himself. Okay? In Acts 16, as we've been studying through Acts, he was beaten. He was thrown in jail. Okay? What did him and his companions do? They sang. They rejoiced. And likewise, that ought to be our mentality. Because the ground of our rejoicing is not found in what's going around us. Okay. Now, I don't want to discount the reality that there are trials, there's tribulations, there's sadness. You know, there will be tears. That's the state that we live in because of, again, of sin. And That's the reality of our experience in this lifetime, is that at any given moment throughout our lives, there will be death, there will be trial, there will be suffering, okay? But even in those times, we can rejoice in the Lord. It's different from just, you know, putting on a happy and smiley face even in the midst of those times, okay? But it's the inner attitude. It's a settled attitude, mindset of the heart and mind to place your complete trust in the goodness of God. Okay? And so, even though we shed tears, the life stage of our church for many of us, many of our close relatives, our loved ones, I'm almost 50, and so our parents, and so are many of you, and so many of our parents are at a stage where they're going to be gone, okay? And so the reality is, we're going to experience that more and more in the coming years, okay? And with that reality, he says this command, okay? We can still rejoice in the Lord. Now look, it also says when and how long we can do this, okay? It says when and how long. It says to do it always. Okay? And like I mentioned, even in the midst of life's trials and suffering, we can do this. As we settle our hearts on the person and work of Christ, what He has done, not on our circumstances, okay, but on the person of Jesus Christ. That's the first command, okay? Second command. Let your reasonableness, and that's the translation in the ESV, be known to everyone, the Lord is at hand. Now, what I've given you up here in the slide is various ways that this word is translated in the English language. Gentleness, equitable, fair, moderate, pleasantness, forbearance. Okay? It's if you look at any all of those different translations, that's how this word has been translated. And it seems as though it's a very kind of tricky word to translate into the English. But what I really liked, and I think it's the heart of this word, is a self-effacing kindness. Okay, a self-effacing kindness. This is a reasonableness, a gentleness that gets the attention not only of other believers, but of anyone that is around to witness it. Okay. Now look how he phrases this. Look how Paul he says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everybody." Okay. So the question we have to ask ourselves, or should ask ourselves, is, what do we want to be known for? Okay. What do we want to be known for? There's a whole way of ways in which we can be known for. Okay. For our good looks, namely, we're a society of appearances, okay? For how strong we are, okay? How smart we are, okay? How personable we are, okay? There's some negative ways in which we are known for. We're angry people. Oh man, that person is an angry person, okay? So even in our church context here, you know, we think of somebody, we have kind of a mental picture of who and what they're like, don't we? Or is it me that just does that? Okay, when you think of someone in this church here, when you think of your friends and colleagues at work, you have a mental image, a caricature, as it were, of who and what they're like. Oh, you know, he's the quiet one. Oh, that one's the loud one. Okay?
oh, man, that guy's just prideful and arrogant. Okay? Oh, that one's the funny one. Okay? What Paul is commanding, okay, for us to be known for, okay, that everyone, look at, be known to everyone, is this self-effacing kindness. And really, I want us to kind of, I'm going to give you some word pictures here that I think encapsulate this word and this idea that Paul is commanding us toward. Genesis 13, okay? Genesis 13, when Abraham and Lot are looking over the valley, remember this in Genesis 13? You can read that later. Abraham, he's the alpha male, isn't he? He's the head man of the tribe. And yet, he defers to Lot. He sees that there's been issues with their herdsmen. They're having conflict. And so, you know what? We've gotten too big to be at the same place. He says, look, if you go left, I'll go right. If you go right, I'll go left. Okay. This is self-effacing kindness. It's a deferment of your own will, your own rights, your own privileges for the benefit of somebody else. And it's displayed. People can see it. I want to give you another example. 2 Samuel 9. You guys remember what happens here? If you don't, I'll remind you. Okay? David asks, is there a relative of Saul still alive? And there is. Okay? His name is, I'm trying to get this right now, Mephibosheth. Sheth. I kind of butchered that one. Okay? Mephibosheth. Okay? And look at verse 3. Let's turn there. 2 Samuel. Chapter 9, verse 3. He says this. This is what David says. Is there not still someone of the house of Saul? Catch here. That I may show the kindness of God to him. Okay? There is no gain that David receives in being kind to Saul's relative. Okay? David is the alpha dog. He's the king. He has reign over his country. He can do whatever he wants. This is self-effacing kindness, and it's evident. His kingdom sees this. He's showing the people of Israel the reign of David the king is drastically different from that of Saul. And he's going to be known for that. He's going to be known for that. Okay. Likewise, okay, in our interpersonal dealings, okay, what are we known for? Okay, is there that element, not only within the brother and sisterhood here, but to all, okay, that it's evident. Reasonableness is known to everyone. And here, look at this last, the second part here in verse 5. The Lord is at hand. Now, this phrase can be taken of two ways. It can mean that the Lord is soon to come back. Or it can mean that the Lord is at hand, right here. Spatially. Okay, his presence. Okay. And really, it can go either way. Right? But I think one of the good application points, if we take it to understand that he is here, his presence is here, okay, I think that goes a long way in us fulfilling this command, okay? And this is what I mean by that. Okay? When we realize that Jesus is right here, doesn't it change the tone, the tenor of not only how we think, but how we live? Right? Okay? It's no different from when you walk in and your kids are fighting with one another. Okay? At least if you have any kind of modicum of the ability to discipline. When your children know that there are consequences to bad behavior, okay, and you come into the room, there's a change in behavior. Now, there's a reasonableness that wasn't there before, isn't there? Okay? And I think this is the idea, okay? When we realize the presence of God, okay, there ought to be an automatic shift in the way that we do things. Okay? There's a higher likelihood of not wanting to cheat your neighbor in the presence of Jesus. Right? And I think that's the idea, okay? Is when we practice the presence of God, when we practice the presence of Jesus, it's going to affect that the way that we live, and particularly in the arena in which we interact with one another. And I think Paul here in particular is pointing back to the mindset of Jesus in chapter 2 again. Okay? Let this mindset be in you, which was also found in Christ Jesus. And what was that? To consider the needs of others, right? Before yourself. And I think that's what this word encapsulates. It's an other-centered kindness that Paul is looking for. We would most likely not tend toward self-centeredness and self-promotion when we experience and live out the presence of God. Lastly, okay. Here's the last command. It's in first a negative and a positive. Okay, negative and a positive. And the literal translation here is stop being anxious for anything. Stop being anxious for anything. Okay? And again, I think this command is born out from a life of Paul that has experienced this. If there was cause for anyone in the ministry to have anxiety, it would be Paul, because he's responsible for so many things, for so many lives. And yet, he commands us not to be anxious for anything. Okay, as Danny read from Matthew 6 this earlier this morning, there are many things for us to worry about. Food and clothing, the longevity of life, of future things. The list is endless. Okay? We live in a context, as Dr. Stuart Scott pointed out, we live in a culture where afforded choices left and right. And that can even be the source and cause of our anxieties. These are first world problems. Okay? But some are paralyzed because they can't decide between one patty or two patties on their cheeseburger. One of the causes for worrying, for having anxiety, is a lack of faith in God's sovereignty. We don't trust His love. We don't trust His integrity. That's effectively what we are doing when we are anxious. This sin, and it's a sin, is on par of all the things that we like to parade in our church culture. Sexual sin, we love as Christians sometimes to parade and kind of magnify sexual sin, don't we? The sin of pride, the sin of anger, but this sin is just as heinous. And we ought to have that perspective. That when we worry, it declares our distrust in the living God. So the negative is stop doing that. Okay. And by the way, if you look up the 10 most popular verses in any given year, this verse, verse 6 and 7 of Philippians 4, are often in the top 10. You know, people love this verse, okay? And it rightly so. It's a verse of extreme comfort. Because again, in our fast-paced 21st century culture and society, especially here in America, it can have the potential to create a lot of anxiety. Especially, look at the demographic here. You're wondering, man, is my kid going to be able to keep up? Go to the right college, get the right job, okay? I don't know if you're in that situation right now, okay? Often termed the rat race, okay? And so, you know, living here in America, there's some natural built-in anxieties for a lot of us that we're placed in, okay? What school our kids need to go to, okay? In the midst of that context, okay? Now look at first century context, people are just fighting to survive, okay? They're at the whim of a government, okay, that they have no control over. There's no constitutional rights, okay? And we have to understand most of human history is that way, okay? We have a kind of a mindset of entitlement that's been developed because of these precious rights that our founders have constituted, okay? That's a great privilege. But with that privilege, you know, this entitlement mindset has developed. Okay. And with that, much of the excesses, our great wealth have created inbred systems and processes where it creates, or it has the potential to create, much anxiety. So in the midst of that, please, we need to remember, okay? We need to stop, and we need to pray, okay? We need to pray. The answer to that is prayer. It's a communion with God. It's commune with God. Okay, look, he uses four different words here for prayer, okay? In our English, it's prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, requests, okay? And, you know, there's some overlap between all these four terms, okay? But you see the nuances there, okay, that are up on the slide. Well, the bottom line here, okay, is an inward attitude of entrusting ourselves and having a deep communion, love relationship with the living God. Is to move ourselves from obsessing over our careers, over our circumstances, and moving our hearts to a relationship, a living relationship with the living God. Okay. A good test we can give ourselves is when we are in stress, when we are anxious, what is our tendency? What do we tend to do? For men, it's being a problem solver, isn't it? We want to solve everything, okay? Now, again, I'm not discounting women as well, okay? I think generally we all tend toward that. Okay. But we need to start developing an attitude of gratitude, of vulnerability, of being able to come to the living God and just spend time with Him. Talk to Him. Okay? Say, Lord, I don't know what to do. Okay? You have to give me the answers. You have to give me the strength. You have to give me the way. You have to give me the answer. Okay? And look here. This is the final key. Okay? We're not trusting in the answer here. Okay? Look at the text. It's not the answer that gives us peace. Okay? It's the process. It's the process of communing with the living God that gives us the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. It's a comprehension that the world can't understand. It's a supernatural peace. In the midst of life's trials and tribulations, when we choose to obey God and commune with Him, even in spite of the non-answer or the negative answer or the answer we didn't get, the peace of God envelops us. We're not looking for answers. We're not to look to the answers to give us this peace. It is the process of communing with the living God that gives us this peace. And so we have these three commands given to us by Paul. It's born out of a life that experienced all these things of despondency in the midst of crazy circumstances. Okay? It's in the midst of self-centeredness that is all around. It's in the midst of any number of things that can cause anxiousness. And from that life, he commands the church, rejoice, be reasonable, and to entrust ourselves by going to the living God in prayer. Commune with Him, okay, in the midst of all these circumstances. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. And as we think upon these three commands that Paul has given to the Philippian church, and really want to apply those to our own lives and minds and hearts, okay? We're going to enter into a time of communion, okay? And really, it is to reflect, and all of these three commands are centered and grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ, isn't it? And that's what we want to do now, okay? We want to remember the Lord's death, but especially, okay? And going to give you some moments now as you do that. The ushers are going to come. We're going to pass out the elements. There's two things we want to keep in mind, okay? Number one, this communion is for believers. It's for the called, okay? And if you're not a believer here this morning, please do not partake of it, okay? It's for those who have already placed their trust and faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done. Okay? And secondly, if there is tension, sin, there's disunity that you know that is existing, again, that's something that you might want to think about and not partake, because there's been a break, okay, in your fellowship with a brother or sister. So please, if that's the case, do not partake of it as well. But in any other case, okay, if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, this is the time for you to really reflect on what He has done, and to it's a memorial, okay, to remember and to just give Him all the praise and glory and worship that He is due because of what He has done. So let's do that right now.